Certainly good to be with you today. On many of you know, on Tuesday this week, we are moving from Kirkland Lake over to Pembroke, Ontario. Now, I know there's an idiom in English that says, go west, young man, go west. But since that doesn't apply to old people, we're going east instead. And so we'll be in Pembroke. Now, the nice thing is we're about the same distance to Sudbury as where we are now. Just a little easier drive in some ways. Fewer moose to look out for and all that type of thing. And so just that stage in life where these things are going to happen. Now, if you think of it, you can pray for a youth camp at Northland this week. There was a waiting list, so there will be at least 64 young people, maybe more than that. So if you can think of that in prayer, I'm sure they'd appreciate it. This morning, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 49. Genesis 49. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes, you know, when you read through the Bible, I read through the Bible every year, and sometimes you come to passages with lists of names and things, and you think, well, maybe I'll just skip over that. I don't know if you've ever read through the book of Numbers, and you try to get through the first eight chapters, and it becomes very, very difficult to do because it's just lists of tribes and names, families, and so on. And so I read the book of Numbers quite fast, get through that quickly because I skim through that. So maybe when you come to Genesis 49, list of names, you think, well, what could I learn from that? And it's a list of names that have to do with Israel, and it's all the sons of Jacob that are mentioned here. But what this chapter is and why it's so unique and wonderful is it's a chapter with prophecy in it. And one of the unique things about the Bible is the fact that there are prophecies, things that have come true. There obviously we think it's sometimes a prophecy of things that might happen or going to happen in the future. But you look at the Bible and see so many prophecies that have come true, things that were remarkable, that how could anybody possibly know? Now, for instance, when you think of the Lord Jesus dying on the cross, and you think of the fact that in Psalm 22 it says, they pierced my hands and my feet. Now, how would David know that 1,000 years before it happened, when crucifixion didn't even take place in that way? Jewish people were stoned as capital punishment, threw stones at them and killed them. And so how could David possibly think in advance that, well, they nailed my hands, my feet? Or in Zechariah chapter 11, it says, the look on him whom they pierced. Well, again, how would Zechariah, who's writing 500 years before the death of Christ, how could he possibly know that that was going to happen? In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it talks about the fact that the Lord Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Well, how can you dictate that? Again, Micah's writing 500 years before. This is terrible. Two cups of water and a bottle.
This is for me, though.
Okay. Backup. No dry sermon today. Sorry. This windmill's driven by water, I guess. But anyway, when you think of how could Micah say that 500 years before, or, well, Micah wrote 700 years before it happened. Christ is going to be born in Bethlehem. How did he know that in the year 5 BC, Caesar Augustus was going to issue a decree that a census had to be taken and people had to go to their ancestral home? And so Joseph and Mary ended up in Bethlehem from the north, from Nazareth. They traveled down to Bethlehem. Well, how could Micah possibly know that? So you look time and time again, prophecies. One of the things that's remarkable is nations. There are nations that the Bible said would disappear, be gone. You know, the book of Nahum is a prophecy against the city of Nineveh, the nation of Assyria. And that was a massive empire in their day. When Jonah went there 150 years before Nahum, it was a bustling city and then an empire that flowed from that. And yet Nahum says, in one generation, it's going to disappear. And that's what happened. When Nineveh fell in, I think, the year 612 BC, in one generation, there were no more Assyrians. They had scattered, dispersed, they were gone. They didn't find the site where Nineveh was until about 150 years ago. Skeptics said, well, there's, you know, it's just made up. There's no place like that. There's no Nineveh. Until they found the place in Iraq where, you know, the ruins were. They're all buried under sand, of course. And so, again, remarkable. How could Nahum say that's going to happen? Some of you have seen pictures, perhaps, of the city of Petra. That's a city in Jordan. It's built in the side of a mountain. And the book of Obadiah talks about the destruction of Edom in the city of Petra. And today, nobody lives there. The Edomites disappeared again. They were taken out. That city again wasn't found until about 150 years ago. People said, oh, there's no such place as that. And so time and time again, you look at biblical prophecy and say, how could they possibly know? One of the challenges God gives in the book of Isaiah, when he talks about the Israelites, and he talks about idolatry, and he says, well, you ask the idols what's going to happen. You ask them to tell the future. And he explains that he's a God that knows the future and can tell the future. If you and I knew the future, it would make a difference, wouldn't it? What we might spend our money on, invest in, all sorts of things. Where we live, all those types of things, if we knew what the future is going to hold. But we don't know. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, right? Some people go to fortune tellers, hoping they'll tell them what happens tomorrow. Somebody said to me once, if you go to a fortune teller to see what's going to happen to you in the future, first ask them what you ate for lunch a week ago. If they can't tell you what you ate for lunch a week ago, they can't tell you what's going to happen to you a week from now. And so God knows the future. And this chapter in Genesis, chapter 49, speaks about the future of Israel. But what's unique is that Jacob's going to look at his 12 sons, but as he talks about them, it's the effect that their life had on the tribe that follows them. So it's not just, well, here's what you did and here's what's going to happen to you. It's here's where you are, but this is going to affect the tribe after you, the tribe that's named after you. And so what happens here is, if you look at verse 1, Genesis 49, Jacob calls his sons together, gather together that I may tell you what will befall you in the last days. So what's going to happen to you down the road? And so what happens here is this is very private. He's calling his sons. They live in Egypt, but it's not open to the public. These 12 boys are going to stand before their father, and he's going to address each one individually and say something about them and about their future. And then, so it's private, it's personal, because each one is addressed. So if you look at the last phrase of, say, verse 28, where he says he blessed them according to his own blessing. So he's giving a prophecy, but he's also privately speaking to them and personally speaking to them. But as we look at this, I want to take it not only as it is as a prophecy, but as a picture for us. These men are standing before Jacob, and their life is being evaluated. So somebody has referred to this chapter as Jacob's judgment seat. These boys are standing there. Jacob's bringing up something from their past and looking to their future. And what it, to me, is a picture of is Christians one day will stand at a judgment throne. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. And our life will be looked at and evaluated. And that will affect our eternal future. Not whether we're in heaven or hell, but responsibility and reward in the future. So when we look at this, we want to understand that it's, you know, it's personal, it's private, it's prophetic, but it's also a picture of something that we can learn from. So he gathers them together. And we'll read verse 3 and 4. He talks about Reuben. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Now, in far Middle Eastern culture, the older son would get a double blessing. So out of 12 boys, the inheritance would have been divided into 13 portions. And the oldest son would have got two, a double portion. That was the culture. That's how inheritances were passed down. And so if you're here today and you're the oldest son in the family, you would have a double benefit. Your younger siblings would miss out in that sense. They'd only get one portion. You would have a double portion. But here, Reuben, who's the firstborn, he's going to be passed over for that blessing. Now, interestingly, if you read and study the book of Genesis, seven times in this book, a younger son is chosen over somebody older. And that seems to be a very definite pattern that God presents, that would happen, that seven times over, a younger son is chosen over the older son. But here he says these things about Reuben, who the firstborn should have had the larger portion, should have had the birthright, the blessing, all the things that were handed down in the line. But something comes up out of Reuben's past. And it seems like it's something that was never dealt with. A sin against his father that was never repented of, never sort of dealt with and forgiven. What happened was Reuben, Jacob, of course, had two wives, but he had two servant girls who also became mothers of these children. And Reuben went and laid with one of them, perhaps thinking, well, nobody will ever know. Jacob found out, but he didn't say anything. It was just covered over, never dealt with, never brought up. And here, as Reuben stands before Jacob, this comes up now. And Reuben's going to be passed over for the blessing. That doesn't mean he's kicked out of the family. Doesn't mean he doesn't get an inheritance. But it just means he loses out on what he could have had because what he did wasn't repented of, wasn't confessed, wasn't dealt with, wasn't forgiven. And so when we think of the judgment seat of Christ, there may be regrets, when I'm sure we'll all have some regrets, but there may be large regrets on the part of some people to find out, well, yes, I'm saved. I've been born again. I'm a Christian. I've accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. But my life just wasn't lived for Him. I just wasn't concerned about Him. There's things in my life that I did and never dealt with. I lived out of fellowship with Him. And so that's what happened with Reuben. All the potential in the world, that's what he starts with in verse 3. You had it all. You could have been there, but, he says, you were disqualified. Not kicked out of the family, but disqualified from the blessing that could have been yours. And then he starts going through the other boys. Now, most of them he has very little to say about, but two of them he has a lot to say about. When he gets to Judah and he gets to Joseph, he has quite a bit to say about those two, but he just sort of briefly goes through the others. But what he says about Simeon and Levi in verse 5 to verse 7 is again remarkable in terms of the prophecy that's involved. So verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger, they slew a man. In their self-will, they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So you'd think, well, Reuben was the firstborn. He's disqualified. Well, the next two in line should get this blessing. But Jacob brings up something that happened in the past. These two brothers thought that they should avenge the disgrace that their sister had been put through in the city called Shechem. And so they thought, well, we can't let this go unattended. And so they tricked the men of Shechem, and then they went through with swords and killed them all while they were recovering from an injury. And so Jacob, they didn't ask Jacob for permission. They just decided, we're going to do this. Their excuse after was, well, don't you think we should have done something? But they never consulted their father. And Jacob said after that event, he said, you know, the people around us are going to really look at us in a different way. You know, you've put our whole family in danger by what you've done. But they just defended themselves. They didn't, again, apologize, didn't say they were wrong in what they did. But they let anger dictate and control them and carry them away. And now there's a consequence. Now, again, they're not kicked out of the family. They're still part of the family. There's still going to be two tribes in Israel with these names, Levi and Simeon. But they lose something. And what they lose, he says, you're going to be scattered in Israel, he says at the end. Well, that's a remarkable statement. Now, Jacob's writing, perhaps, or giving this discourse here about 400 years before they get to the land. So the end of the book of Joshua, when they're in the land and they all have their spot in the land. So he's talking about 400 years before that happens. And yet he says, these two tribes, these two families are going to be scattered in Israel. Now, how could that possibly be? Well, the tribe of Levi became the priestly tribe, but they didn't have a portion. They didn't have a province, we might say, or a state. They didn't have a piece of land where you'd say, okay, now I'm in Levi, now I'm going to Judah, now I'm going to Benjamin, now I'm going to Ephraim. They didn't have a piece of land. They were scattered. They had cities throughout the land, but they didn't own a property like the other tribes did. And so well, you think, well, yeah, I mean, they're the priestly tribe, that's probably just normal. But Jacob, 400 years before, says, no, you're going to be scattered in Israel. Now, how did he know that they were going to become the priestly tribe and they were going to live in cities and not a province or a state or a territory? Well, again, he says, here's what's happening. Here's what's going to happen. What about Simeon? Now, Levi at least had cities and all these places. But Simeon, when you read the book of Joshua, it says all the other tribes, the other 10 tribes, excluding Levi, all had taken their place, had their property, their territory, but said Simeon had nowhere. They just didn't have a property of their own. Finally, the tribe of Benjamin took them in and gave them something within their boundaries. So again, how would Jacob possibly know 400 years in advance this was going to happen? Also, Simeon becomes the smallest tribe in Israel numerically. They just don't prosper. And so how does Jacob know these things? Going back to Reuben, the other thing we should note about Reuben is nobody ever notable that was notable ever came from the tribe of Reuben. No prophets, no priests, no kings. Nobody that, you know, is talked about in the Bible comes from the tribe of Reuben. So Reuben lost status. Levi and Simeon lost what they could have had, and they suffer the consequences of that. But then he comes to Judah. Now, if you know anything about Israel's history up to this time, Judah was not a good fellow in many ways. If you were to read Genesis 38, he had his problems, his issues. You think of when Joseph got sold into Egypt, it was Judah's idea to sell him. Into slavery. It came from Judah. But what Judah does later in the book of Genesis and his dealings with Joseph and his dealings with his father is he takes ownership. He takes leadership. He admits that what they did was wrong. He sets things right as far as he can. He can't undo the past. But he might say he confesses his part and what he's done. And so when Jacob talks about Judah, he has much to say. Like I said, when he talks about Judah and then Joseph, he has much to say. You know what's unique about these two is when he talks about them, he sees Jesus Christ in them. He doesn't talk about the others in the same way. But they get a larger place, a larger portion, more significance, more importance, because he sees Jesus Christ in them. Now, he's writing 1,800 years before Christ comes. Or he's talking 1,800 years before Christ comes. But as he views these two sons, he sees something of Christ in them. And that makes the difference. And when we look at this as a picture of the judgment seat of Christ, that's what's going to make the difference in your life and my life, that Christ is seen in us. So when he talks about Judah, he has, like I say, a lot to say. We won't read all of these verses, but Judah in verse 8, his name means praise. And so he says that's true. And then he talks about a lion. And of course, the Lord Jesus is presented as the lion of the tribe of Judah. But in verse 10, he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall the obedience be the obedience of the people. And so he says, here's the kingly line. Now, Israel didn't have a king for perhaps, Saul came along about 700 years after this. And then David, 750 years after this. So Israel never had a king. It was never really, in a sense, God's intention that they have a king. He was going to guide and direct through prophets and priests. But here Jacob looks down through the years and says, the scepter will not depart from Judah. And so how could that possibly be? How could he know that the kingly line was going to be through Judah? Saul was the first king. He came from Benjamin. But there was no dynasty. There was no inheritance. It didn't go on to Jonathan. It went over to Jesse's family, to David. And from that kingly line, Christ came. And so how did Jacob know that? Now, if you were to read in Jeremiah chapter 22, God puts a curse on this line. And he says of the last king that actually physically sat on the throne, a man by the name of Jeconiah, he said, nobody else is going to sit on this throne. So this is the end of the line. Well, Jacob has said, no, the scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. But if you read in Jeremiah 23, it talks about the fact that one will sit on the throne forever. And of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how did God get around that? Well, if you look at the lineage in Matthew chapter 1 and the other one in Luke chapter 3, in Matthew chapter 1, it's Joseph's lineage, David, Solomon coming down. In Luke chapter 3, it's Mary's lineage. It's David, another son, Nathan, and it comes down to Mary. So the Lord Jesus was the son of David. He was out of the tribe of Judah, but he wasn't under the curse of Jeconiah. But Jacob says, that's going to happen. That's the kingly line. You read Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, the seed out of, or the branch out of Jesse, the one who is going to rule and reign. And it says, until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is a similar root, same root as the word shalom, which means peace. Until the man of peace shall come. There's a verse in the Bible in Micah chapter 5, verse 5. It says, this one is peace, speaking of the Lord Jesus. In verse 2, it says, he'll be born in Bethlehem. Then in verse 5, it says, this one is peace, the man of peace, the Lord of glory. In Psalm 72, verse 7, it says of him that his kingdom, when he rules and reigns, it'll be characterized by righteousness and peace. And so Jacob sees one coming out of Judah who's going to rule and reign. And he sees thus Christ in Judah. So it's remarkable. You'd think of Judah, well, what chance does he have when you look at his past? But that was dealt with. He's back in fellowship. He's made things right with his father and with his brother. And now Jacob says, well, here's the blessing that's going to flow to you. Judah's tribe became the prominent tribe. When the 10 northern tribes separated, the southern part was called Judah. It was made up of Judah and Benjamin, but it was referred to as Judah. And so great blessing flowed to him. Why? Jacob saw Christ in him. So again, I'd emphasize that when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, That's what's going to matter. Will he see Christ in us? Will we have lived our life out of fellowship? Our relationships, not what they should be. Our fellowship with him, not what it should be. There are things that we should deal with so that we can be useful for him. Is there growth in our life so that we become more like the Lord Jesus Christ? It's going to affect our eternal destiny in the sense of reward and responsibility, not whether you get to heaven or not, but there's reward and responsibility through eternity. And so Judah is given a greater place. But then Jacob looks at the other boys and he quickly passes over them. In verse 13, he talks about Zebulun. In verse 14, he talks about Issachar. In verse 16 to 18, he talks about Dan. Verse 19, he talks about Gad. Verse 20, about Asher. And verse 21, about Naphtali. So he passes over these. It would seem that their life was just maybe normal, not remarkable. He doesn't mention anything about Christ in them, nothing about what they might have accomplished or done. But there's not really much rebuke either, except perhaps what he says about Dan. And in verse 16 to 18, he says, Dan will judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper in the path that bites the horse's heels, so the rider shall fall backward. And so Dan, interestingly enough, Samson came from that tribe, but they were the tribe that introduced idolatry into Israel. Remember, they moved to a city up in the north of Israel, and they called it after the name of their tribe, Dan, but they set up idolatry there. If you visit Israel, you can still see that site today. They set it up so that people wouldn't travel to the south, to the temple, to worship. They said, well, let's just keep up people in the north. And so they introduced idolatry. Some people think that the false prophet in the tribulation period will come out of the tribe of Dan as well. That's the thing that characterized them. There's a list like this in Deuteronomy 33, where Moses looks at the tribes, but Dan isn't mentioned in that list of tribes. By the way, you know, there were actually 13 tribes in Israel because Joseph had two sons who both became tribes. But every list you find in the Bible is a list of 12, even though there were 13. And so that's obviously by divine design that God did that. And so Dan has a very uncertain future. The rest of the brothers, it seems that nothing remarkable either in the past or in the future. But then he comes to Joseph, and we'll read from verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with the blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who is separate from his brothers. Now, you appreciate perhaps that often prophetic literature is given in a poetic way. It's a unique type of literature, and so it's couched in terms or in words that obviously it's not like reading Philippians or Colossians or whatever, but it's a form of literature. But here he looks at Joseph and he sees much of Christ in Joseph. And so if you went back to chapter 37 and you follow the history of Joseph, you do see much of Christ in him. Bill McDonald wrote a commentary that said, Joseph reminds me of Christ. And it's so true that there's much in the life of Joseph, a man who was sent from the father's house to search out his brothers. He came to his own received him not. They sold him into slavery. From there, he went into prison. But from there, ultimately, he sat on the throne. And Israel was restored to him, and he provided for them. But in his character as well, the way he lived his life, his testimony, lived a life above reproach. You know, there's two major characters in the Old Testament of whom there is nothing negative said, and that's Joseph and Daniel. People like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they all did things wrong that are recorded. But Joseph and Daniel, though I'm sure they must have done things wrong at times, their life is presented in a unique way, and that nothing negative is ever said about them. And so when he sees Joseph here, he sees one who is separate from your brethren. He was unique and different than the rest of the boys. He brought back an evil report. His life was exemplary. When tempted, he did not sin. He would not sin against Potiphar nor against God. He just lived a life that was above reproach. And so he sees in him, at the end of verse 24, the shepherd and the stone of Israel. Again, that's very unique. Balaam talks about these same two things in his prophecy. The shepherd refers to the first coming of Christ, the good shepherd who gave his life for the sake of the sheep. The stone refers to the second coming of Christ. Daniel chapter 2, that stone that comes and smashes that image and then becomes a kingdom that fills this world, the Lord Jesus Christ and his reign at his second coming to earth. And so as Jacob looks at Joseph, he says, I see Christ in him. And it talks about the blessings that are on him, talked about the life that he lived, the effect that he had. And of course, looking down the years, Joseph developed really into two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, both became tribes in Israel. Double blessing really fell on him as a result of the life he lived. And so he stood there before the judgment seat of Jacob. Jacob saw Christ in him, and the blessings follow. So that's the picture. And I said, one day we'll stand there. So let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and make an application to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, Paul is here talking to Christians, and he's talking about our future. And so we read in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us, or each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, the word bad there means worthless, good or of no value, good or worthless. There are three passages that talk about the judgment seat of Christ or mention them. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about our investment in a local church. I don't know if we often think of that, but Paul talks about the fact he came to Corinth and he laid a foundation. He says, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And he says, let everybody take heed how they build on that foundation. And then at the end, when we stand before Christ, our work will be evaluated. Wood, hay, stubble, or gold, silver, precious stones. But it's in the context of my involvement in a local church, my commitment, what have I put into, how have I built on that foundation? And we build, of course, by investing in the lives of others. And so he says at the judgment seat of Christ, that's going to be evaluated. We often just think of the local church as, oh, just a place to be, just somewhere to go. But Scripture says, no, it's of vital importance. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 3:16, God talks about somebody who might defile, destroy, or undermine a local church. And then he says, if anybody does that, him will I destroy. So God is saying, this is precious to me. A local church is precious to me. If you defile or destroy it, he says, I'm going to destroy you. Well, the word destroy in the New Testament doesn't mean annihilate. It means to make inoperative, to take away from its original purpose. The Lord Jesus on the cross destroyed the works of the devil. But Satan is still around, of course. But he doesn't have the power over us that he once had. And so God says, in terms of the local church, if somebody destroys it, I'm going to destroy them. So our investment in the local church is going to be evaluated in that day as we stand before him to receive reward or a lack of reward. In Romans chapter 14, the judgment seat of Christ is mentioned, and it's in the context of how I interact with other people. It talks about people who have different, we might say, convictions or views from me in terms of what you can and cannot do, what you can eat and what you can't eat. And he's talking about those who are weak. He characterizes weak Christians who really are somebody that's governed by legalism, by laws. You must do, you cannot do. And he's talking about the liberty we have in Christ. I can choose not to do, but not because the law says, well, you can't eat pork, therefore I don't eat pork. Now, some people got saved from that background, and they felt, well, to eat things offered to idols is wrong. And so that was their conscience. And so in that context, the judgment seat of Christ has to do with, how do I treat people? How do I interact with people? And we perhaps don't often think in those terms either, that my relationships are so vital and so important. And that's going to count at the judgment seat of Christ. One of the things you see in the Bible is that when we're not right in this direction with God's people, then we're not right in this direction. The Lord Jesus says, if we don't forgive, we'll not be forgiven. He says, we have to love one another as I have loved you. If you keep my commandments, you will love one another. And so this is so vital, our relationships. And that's going to affect as we stand there. And then here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it's our works, what we've done, is going to be evaluated. Was it good or worthless? Was my life good before the Lord? Did I honor him? Did I live for him? Or did I live for myself? Did I waste my life on self-interest, self-love, those types of things, what the world has to offer? John says, if I love the world, the love of the Father is not in me. My affection is in the wrong direction. The Lord Jesus said I should lay up treasures in heaven. And so am I doing that? Am I living for eternity? You know, in the gospel, when we talk about the people who need to make a choice, a decision, and the choice is between going to heaven or going to hell, really. That's the choice. You either accept by grace God's offer of salvation, you end up in heaven, or you reject it and end up in a lost eternity in hell. But as Christians, we have a choice as well. And the Lord Jesus challenges us, and the Gospels challenge us, that we can live for here or for there. We can live for this world or for that world. That's the choice we're faced with. There is a man who is martyred along with four others. You may know the name of Jim Elliot. He was martyred in January of 1956 in Ecuador. And he left behind some sort of famous sayings. He died as a relatively young man in his late 20s. But one of his sayings that became popular was, he is no fool who gives that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And so if we give up those things of this world to gain the things of that world, he says, you're not a fool to do that. So that's of great value. So there's coming a day, and what this verse says, we'll all stand there. Now, I don't know in terms of time how this is going to work. There's probably going to be a billion people in heaven. How is it going to come about that we can all have our moment before the Lord Jesus? How it works out all within a span of 3.5 years, how that happens, whether time stands still or however it happens, but each one of us personally will stand there before him and we'll give an account of our lives, our commitment and investment in the local church, our relationships with other people, and our work and service for him. And out of that comes reward and responsibility, or a loss or lack of reward and a lack of responsibility. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, those people who lose everything, wood, hay, stubble, nothing to show. He says they're saved, yet it's by fire. A picture could be you're in heaven, but the smell of smoke still on you. You're there, but you've got nothing to show for your Christian life. And so what a challenge to us. And so when you think of Genesis 49, their life was laid bare, and Jacob, who watched, knew what they were like, and then it was going to affect the future. In that case, the tribes. But for you and I, it'll affect reward and responsibility throughout eternity. So I trust the Lord would just use that. Maybe you can spend some time thinking about Genesis 49 and thinking about those verses, the judgment seat of Christ and what's coming. You all have your day in court, right? It's coming. Now, the difference between a day in court where you're going to be charged with something is in that court, it's more like judgment at a country fair. It's not a judgment for condemnation. Romans 8, verse 1, there's no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. But it's a judgment for reward. And he wants to reward us. He's a loving master who wants to give reward. And so he's looking for those things in our life that he can reward. Ultimately, it seems it's in the form of crowns initially, and those crowns are cast at his feet. But there'll be believers who suffer a sense of loss because they haven't lived for him. So that's the challenge for today. What world am I living for? What motivates me? What drives me on in this life? Let's pray, and we'll give thanks for lunch at the same time. Father, we thank you for your word, and we do thank you for the picture we see in Genesis 49. We marvel that Jacob could speak so well of not only his sons, but of their future, of the tribes that would flow from them. But then we understand, of course, it merely reminds us or presents a picture to us of what will happen to us in that day when we stand before our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the judgment seat of Christ, and our lives are evaluated. Our commitment to a local church, our interactions with others, our involvement in your work and for your kingdom and your purposes. And so, Father, we just pray you'd speak to our hearts through this. We might have priorities that are right, values and attitudes that are right in view of the fact that one day we'll give an account. Again, we thank you, Father, for the freedoms we enjoy, the blessings we enjoy in this country, the bounty that you've provided. We thank you for the food and for the fellowship we can enjoy, and commit our afternoon to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.